If you have a Bible, go ahead and open it to the book of Numbers, chapter 22. You'll see the verses on the screen as well. It is so good to be worshiping with you, to be singing these praises, declaring who our God is with you. Welcome online folks as well. Hopefully you were singing right along. Well, we're going to continue in worship through the preaching and teaching of God's word and looking at Numbers chapter 22. So if you have a Bible, again, turn there. You'll see it on the screens. You can also check it out on the app. The sermon notes are right there. Now, we find ourselves in a little bit of an interesting week as far as sermon series are concerned, because next week we'll start our Good News and Great Joy out of Luke chapter 2. We're coming out of Thanksgiving, and so this in some ways is a transition week. But what I hope that we'll see by the end of our time today is we're going to see both Thanksgiving and Christmas sort of tied into one from this passage in the book of Numbers. And I really feel like the Lord has led us to this point. Now, you may have already, as you have opened your app, you've seen the title of today's sermon called Lessons from a Donkey. This will make sense here in just a second, I promise you. But while you're finding the passage, let's go ahead and get some of the jokes out of the way. First is, I intentionally did not use the King James version of this passage. If you don't know what I'm talking about, go check it out real quick, because I did not want to lead you astray or lead you into temptation. The second thing that I want to kind of mention is some of you think right now, lessons from a donkey, that somehow that is related to me, that you will be getting lessons from me. If you're not thinking it, our senior staff did on our text thread right before service. So if you think it that way, just know this, I've been laughed at for worse. So we're just going to keep moving through this time together. What we hope to do, all right, what we're going to try and accomplish during our time together is we're going to tell the story of a guy named Balaam. And there's a couple things. We're going to see a pagan king, a pagan prophet, and ultimately a righteous donkey. And so this is kind of the scene that will begin to play. This is the story that will begin to play out. And so actually, if you're joining us online right now, there is a little, it's actually a horse emoji, if you want to use that. We'll call it a donkey emoji. Go ahead and put that in the comments, just so your friends are watching you. They'll just kind of think you're a little crazy, and you have that opportunity to do that right now. But this is where we're going to go. We're going to be learning lessons from a donkey. So we're going to split this up into four scenes, so to speak. All right, just like telling a story, we'll look at four different scenes, and through those scenes, we'll get four different lessons. We're going to front load and do three scenes together, then we'll learn three lessons from them, and then we'll move forward and we'll go the final scene and we'll learn the final lesson from that. That's kind of how our time will go. But as we dive into this, we open scene one where Balaam, this guy Balaam, is summoned. So again, Numbers chapter 22 is where we'll begin. And we are going to go ahead and dive right into our story because we have a lot of ground to cover. I'll make note of this. John Mark last week preached three of the shortest verses in the Bible, and he took 50 minutes. We're covering about four or five chapters. I hope you packed a lunch, right? All right, so let's go ahead and dive. That was a joke. Some of you were very serious right there. But let's look at scene one and see this, that Balaam is summoned. All right, so as with any passage of Scripture, it's always important to say what is going on when we approach this chapter. So just in the book of Numbers, here's what we know. God's people, the nation of Israel, they are called to be God's people, have been promised these three things all the way back in the book of Genesis. Land, seed, or descendants, that they would continue to grow and multiply, and blessing. Now, they have grown and multiplied. They have been blessed by God, but the one thing that they do not have yet is their land. Just prior to this passage in Numbers chapter 22, you get this picture where Israel is supposed to, this first generation of the Israelites to leave Egypt, they're supposed to go into the promised land. But if you remember the story, what happens? They doubt. They don't believe God. They end up following the 10 spies because they were scared of the people who were in the land. And so what you have is you have God's people who are blessed, God's people who are growing in number, but they still don't have their land because now they are wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years until a generation dies off. That's what the book of Numbers is recording. It's recording this time in the wilderness. Now, we're often hesitant to approach the book of Numbers because we think, after all, that it's a book about numbers. It's called Numbers because there are two censi. There's some way to pluralize census. We're just going to keep rolling with that. But in the original Hebrew, what's interesting is the book is called In the Wilderness, and it can be translated in that. And so really, this is a story about God's people in the wilderness. And so that's where we find ourselves in Numbers chapter 22 right here, that Israel is wandering around in the wilderness. Now, what Israel is called to do during this time, since they've been called, is that God would work through them in such a way so that every nation around them would know who their God was. That's how Israel operated. You can see that in Exodus 19, among a number of other passages. That's what Israel was supposed to do. God worked through Israel so all the other nations would know who Yahweh, who their God was. And it's clear when we get into Numbers chapter 22, it's working. Because all of a sudden you have Moab, one of the nations that surrounds Israel. You have Moab who is worried because they've heard of the things about God. So again, Numbers 22 will begin in verse 4. Of chapter 22, as we see this Balaam being summoned. It reads this way. It says, "The Moabites said to the elders of Midian," again, so this is a not Israel, the Moabites are a surrounding nation. It says, "This horde," talking about Israel, not a very in term of endearment right there, "but this horde is going to lick up everything around us as an ox licks up the grass of the field." So Balak, son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at the time, sent messengers to summon Balaam, son of Beor, who was at Pethor, near the Euphrates River in his native land. Now, let's pause right here, all right, and let's kind of introduce a few of the characters that are going to go, that are going to be sort of playing out in this story. First, you have the Moabites. As I mentioned, they are a pagan nation as part of the surrounding of the nation of Israel. And so that's who the Moabites are. Now, this guy named Balak is king of the Moabites. So now we have a Balak, and then we have a Balaam. Easy way to not get him confused. Balak has a K. He's the king. You can make that word association, all right? This is what I have to do to remember things, all right? So Balak is the king. Balaam is the prophet. And Balak is the king of the Moabites. And then the third character that we see is this prophet named Balaam. Now, what's interesting is he is not an Israelite prophet. He is not a prophet from God's people. He is a pagan prophet from the east is how the text reads. He's over by the Euphrates River. He's far away. Okay, so there's nothing in this text that reads where Balaam is sort of a follower of God. As best we can tell from the text, he is not a follower of God. We'll see that actually at the end of our time together. But he is still used by God as this pagan prophet. Okay? All right, so this kind of introduces some of the main characters for us. But what is the king worried about then? Okay, so now we get back to Balak, and what is the king worried about? What if you remember from the text in verse 4, it says, "This horde is going to lick up everything around us." They were worried, much like, say, go back to the beginning of Exodus, when Pharaoh was worried, what? That the Israelites were all of a sudden going to take over Egypt. Now Moab is worried about the same thing. And this is what Balak, the king of the Moabites, is like, no, they can't do this. I've heard about what they've done, so they can't do this. So the king is worried. So Balak, the king, sends for Balaam, the eastern prophet, this renowned pagan prophet. Why? Well, let's read the next verse in Numbers 22, verse 6. It says this, "Now come and put a curse on these people, because they are too powerful for me." So notice what he says. He says, Balak calls for Balaam, this pagan prophet, to come in and do what? To put a curse on the people. Why? Because Balak knows that Moab can't defeat Israel on their own because they've already heard about all that Israel has done, all that the God of Israel has done. So put a curse on them. Perhaps then I will be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land. For I know that whoever you bless is blessed and whoever you curse is cursed. So what does Balak want to do? Call Balaam to put a curse on God's people. All right, so that begins sort of our time. That shows the motivation for what's happening here. So what ends up happening in the story is you have the elders, they go before, they get called by Balak, and they end up going to Balaam, and they present the same offer. They're like, Balaam, Balak wants you to come in. He wants you to ultimately put a curse on Israel. Will you go? Now notice how Balaam responds to this in Numbers 22, verse 12. It says, "But God said to Balaam, do not go with him. You must not put a curse on those people." And now notice why. Because they are blessed. So this pagan prophet is not allowed to put a curse on God's people because why? They are blessed. But the next morning, Balaam got up and said to Balak's officials, "Go back to your own country, for the Lord has refused to let me go." All right, so this introduces a couple of ideas here. First, this idea of blessing and cursing in the Old Testament context. What does it mean to be blessed by God? What does it mean to be cursed in that way? All right, so blessing, if you back up even to Numbers chapter 6. Now, we've sung this song before, the blessing, in past weeks. But in Numbers chapter 6, you read this blessing. So just a few chapters before, and it reads this way. It says, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace." Now here's what we learn from what is a blessing in the context of the Old Testament. Really, what this verse in Numbers chapter 6 is doing, it's saying the same thing three different ways. In 24, in 25, and 26, the Lord bless you and keep you. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that the Lord is going to make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that the Lord is going to turn his face toward you and give you peace. See, this begins to unpack what it means to be blessed by God. This is not material blessing. This is not that they would have all the things to live, you know, this grandiose life here on this earth. Instead, it is tied directly to the very presence and joy that can only be had in the Lord. To have the blessing of God is to have the favor and the presence of God in their life. And it's the same for us. We, as God's people, are blessed by God because we have the chance to experience his joy and his working in our life. That's what it means as God's people. And again, it's not tied to this prosperity gospel or anything like that. That's what it means to be blessed by God. So then what is a curse? If that's what a blessing is, what is a curse? Well, very simply, it's the opposite. So some of you have to get the idea real quick out of when I say curse, you're thinking witchcraft and voodoo. Halloween is done and gone, all right? So we're going to take out, you know, don't think about the cauldron or anything like that. Instead, what we have to think through is a curse in this context is to do the very opposite of what the blessing is. If the blessing is to know and experience the joy and the presence of God, then a curse is the opposite, to stay dark and only experience forever sort of unfulfilled longing that God would not come to their aid. One commentator rewrote Numbers chapter 6 in a curse instead of a blessing. So the passage we just read in Numbers 6, they rewrote it and they said it this way. If this were a curse, this is how it would read. May the Lord curse you and abandon you. And let me pause here. Don't tell this to your neighbor. All right, this is not necessarily a good thing because as we go forward, it's not the most encouraging thing. But it says this, may the Lord curse you and abandon you. May the Lord keep you in darkness and give you only judgment without grace. May the Lord turn his back upon you and remove his peace from you forever. Now, obviously, it's the very opposite of the blessing. And so when we introduce these ideas, we have to understand, so what does Balak want Balaam to do? Balak wants Balaam to come in and curse the nation of Israel, that God would turn his face away from the nation of Israel so that Balak could win. That's what's going on. But there's a few other interesting things. Notice Balaam is a pagan prophet, but he gets a word from God. I think this is a note. You see this a couple of times in Scripture with like Nebuchadnezzar, as well as one of the Egyptian pharaohs at the end of Genesis with Joseph. They hear from the Lord, even though they are not followers of God. See, this is a testament to God's working, that he can use a pagan prophet, that ultimately he can use a pagan prophet to accomplish his will and for the safety and the protection of his people. As best we can see, Balaam listens. And so the story goes like this. So the elders come in. They ask Balaam. Balaam says, no, you need to go back to Balak. I'm not going to do it because the Lord has told me not to. So Balak hears this response and he's like, all right, here's what we need to do. Let's open the piggy bank. All right, let's say whatever he wants, however he wants to come, I want you to send him this way. Whatever he needs. That's what kind of plays out in the story. And so they go back to him and sort of long story short, eventually God says, you know what, Balaam, why don't you go ahead and go? And sort of that in scene one. Okay, for us. So Balaam is now on his way to Moab. I'll kind of pause here. This is actually about a three-week journey. It's not like it was next door. So this takes time for these guys to go back and forth. This could be months of going sort of back and forth from Balaam to Balak. All right, and so this is what we have. We now have Balaam doing this three-week journey to get to Moab, which opens scene two, where Balaam is confronted. So now Balaam is confronted. Here's Numbers 22, now verse 22. So as Balaam is on his way to Moab, but God was very angry when he went. and the angel of the Lord stood in the road to oppose him. Balaam was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. Now, you may stop and say, well, I thought God told Balaam to go. Why was God angry? Well, again, I mentioned it's about a three-week journey. So somewhere in here, Balaam has decided to make this about his own gain, about his own profit. Somehow, Balaam has twisted this calling of God to somehow benefit himself, and the Lord is angry about it. And this is exactly what we see coming from the text. Most likely, it's probably tied to the reward that Balak has offered. But also, this passage introduces two more characters. First is the angel of the Lord. Now, we see the angel of the Lord throughout the Old Testament, and it's actually at key points in the Old Testament story. So you see him, for instance, in Genesis chapter 22, when Abraham is going to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. As Abraham lifts his dagger, who is there to stop that scene? It's the angel of the Lord. In Exodus chapter 3, when Moses is encountering the burning bush, who's there? Right there. It's the angel of the Lord. In Joshua chapter 5, so after the book of Numbers, you see the angel of the Lord in Joshua chapter 5 raise his sword. And Joshua, as they're about to go into Jericho, he looks at the angel of the Lord. He's like, hey, are you on our team or are you on their team? Like, and he plays this game. Clearly, this is a figure who comes at key moments in the Old Testament. And where do we have him right here? Talking to a pagan prophet, one not even a follower of Yahweh. And so it's interesting. Our interest should peak at this point because we have to be saying, well, why is this the case? Especially if you read the rest of the parts of the Pentateuch, those first five books. There's a second character that pops up here, and that's the donkey. Now, you may be thinking, why are we highlighting the character of a donkey? She's about to get more important here in a second. But I'll say this about the donkey so far. The donkey in sort of Hebrew literature, especially that of any kind of statement other than this is just what comes from the word, a female donkey in this case is the epitome of stupidity and stubbornness. All right, this is just how this reads in the text. So when an Israelite is picking up and reading this, they would understand the donkey to be the epitome of stupidity and stubbornness. And notice what happens when you get to verse 23. So now you see this. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a sword, with drawn sword in his hand, it turned off the road into a field, and Balaam beat it to get it back on the road. All right, pause here. So you have the angel of the Lord standing in the middle of the road, sword drawn, and who sees the angel of the Lord? The donkey. Seemingly, what does Balaam do? He doesn't see anything. In fact, he's just irritated that his donkey has decided to go away from the angel of the Lord. Okay, it's always a good idea, by the way, if you see the angel of the Lord with sword drawn, to get out of the way, right? It's always, that is always a good idea to swerve. But here's what's crazier. This happens three times as you read the story. Over and again, the donkey sees the angel of the Lord, swerves out of the way, and Balaam beats the donkey to get back on the road. The story gets better. Numbers 22, now verse 28. So after three times this happens, here's what we see. Then the Lord opened the donkey's mouth, all right, and it said to Balaam, now what have I done to you to make you beat me these three times? Balaam, as though this was a total normal everyday occurrence, says this, answered the donkey, you have made a fool of me, right? Which is, I mean, think of the irony there, right? The donkey, epitome of fool, he says, you've made a fool of me, as he talks to a donkey. If only I had a sword in my hand. Again, the irony there. Who's holding the sword? Angel of the Lord that he can't even see. Right? This is the beauty of Scripture, right? So I would kill you right now. Verse 30, the donkey said to Balaam. He begins to reason. Am I not your own donkey, which you have always ridden to this day? Have I been in the habit of doing this to you? Do I normally swerve or do I normally stay the course? Well, through this reason, Balaam says, no, he said. And then verse 31, then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes. And he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with sword drawn. So he bowed low and fell face down. Now, before we get too far into this, I realize some of you are more sinful and depraved of mind, and all you can think of is Shrek. And so you have this image in your mind where I'm a flying talking donkey, all right? So we just need to fight that urge, fight that temptation, all right, and focus in on what's happening here. You have the angel of the Lord who is in the road. Donkey sees him. Balaam doesn't, All right? The donkey swerves. Balaam beats up the donkey for swerving. The donkey talks. Balaam responds to the donkey as if this was a normal thing. The donkey finishes making his point, and what does Balaam do? He now finally sees the angel of the Lord. Anytime you come to a tricky passage in the Old Testament, it's always important to say, what is this text communicating? Before even reading through, why put this scene here? Because here is exactly what the text begins to communicate to us. The donkey is what? The epitome of stupidity and of stubbornness in Hebrew literature, over and again. But the donkey is the one who does what? Sees the angel of the Lord. Balaam, on the other hand, is a renowned prophet, a renowned pagan prophet who supposedly can bless and curse different nations, supposedly can be a diviner. And what does he do? He can't see the angel of the Lord. What's the text communicating then? That the donkey is the one who is more spiritually perceptive than the pagan prophet himself. It's abundantly clear. In fact, this actually paints Balaam as the donkey more than the donkey is the donkey. I think I said that right. But this is what we see, and this is what the text is telling to us. This is why we call this the lessons from a donkey, because really this is lessons from Balaam's life. This is teaching us lessons from his life. All right, so as we close that scene, ultimately the angel of the Lord tells Balaam, okay, I want you to go forth and be my mouthpiece in Moab. So that then brings us to scene 3, where Balaam is now used by God. Balaam is used by God. So we'll get to the end of this scene, and then we'll learn 3 lessons, and we'll go to that final scene. But Balaam is used by God. So he finally makes it there, and the text records 4 oracles. Depending on what translation you have, primarily we see 4 different oracles that Balaam says. Now, what is Balaam there to do? He's there to curse the people. Right? That's what Balaam is called to do. From Balak, Balaam is called to curse. Blessing, remember, is to experience God's presence and God's joy. A curse is the very opposite, that God would hide himself and stop working in the nation of Israel. Balaam is there to curse, but here's what happens. The first oracle, I'm going to kind of read individual verses, and I encourage you to go back and read the full story of what's going on here just to see the fullness, but I'll pull out a few from each of the oracles. In the first oracle, as Balaam sort of is supposed to curse, here's what he says. Numbers 23, verse 8. How can I curse those whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce those whom the Lord has not denounced? What does he do? Well, he's not cursing them. Instead, what is he doing? God's hand is clearly protecting Israel, even in this first sort of instance. And notice Balak's response in verse 11. Balak said to Balaam, what have you done to me? I brought you to curse my enemies, but you have done nothing but what? Bless them. Balaam answered, must I not speak what the Lord puts in my mouth? So then the text reads, continues reading, and you see this, sort of a second try. Numbers 23, now verse 19 and 23. It says, in his supposed curse, what happens? God is not human that he shouldn't lie, not a human being that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? There is no divination against Jacob, no evil omens against Israel. It will now be said of Jacob and of Israel, see what God has done. Now notice what happens here. Not only does Balaam, is he not allowed to curse the people of God, not only is he not allowed to curse God's children, but what does he do? He begins telling of the greatness of their God to all of these people. So Balak, of course, comes back and he's like, well, then if you can't curse them, why don't you just shut it? That was a summary of the text. Numbers 24, verse 5, for the third round. How beautiful are your tents, Jacob. Your dwelling place is Israel. So now he can't curse them. Instead, he's saying, man, you guys are so good. You guys are beautiful. Look at all your pretty tents. You guys got it all together. How wonderful and luxurious and grandiose you guys are. Balak, of course, at this point, he comes back and he's like, okay, you're not getting any ounce of money. Like, there's nothing for you anymore. Please be quiet. Then you get the fourth one, and we'll spend a little bit more time here. Numbers 24, 17 through 19. Again, what is Balaam supposed to do? He's supposed to curse. Here's the words we read. I see him now, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star, and I want you to focus in on that, a star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. He will crush the foreheads of Moab, the skulls of the people of Sheth. Edom will be conquered. Seir, his enemy, will be conquered, but Israel will grow strong. Verse 19, a ruler will come out of Jacob and destroy the survivors of the city. So wait. Okay, Balaam is supposed to curse, and all he does up to this point, he's been blessing the people. But now he goes one step further. Notice verse 17, a star will come out of Jacob and a scepter will rise out of Israel. Now I realize we have been going very fast up to this point. We're about to get quicker. All right, and I'm about to just sort of overwhelm you because this, what we want to highlight right here is the beauty and the intricacy of our God and of his word. Because what's about to come is we're about to see in right here, this pagan prophet begin to tell and foretell of our Christ to come. Here's exactly what happens, all right? So Genesis 49, right? We read right here. So in Numbers 24, it says, a star will come out of Jacob, a scepter will rise out of Israel. Now that word scepter is interesting because it's used at key points in the Old Testament. Genesis 49 and the blessing that is there in Genesis 49, a scepter will rise out of Judah. In Psalm chapter 2, they will rule them. So this messianic psalm all of a sudden talks about how this one who is coming will rule them with an iron scepter. In Psalm chapter 110, it says this, that they will extend his rule with this mighty scepter. Now, in some ways, all of these could be talking about King David who is to come, but it gets better. In Isaiah chapter 11, this one who is coming will strike the earth with his scepter. Then all of a sudden you get to Revelation chapter 2. It's a quote from Psalm 2 talking again about the scepter that will come and rule. And then it sort of wraps it up in Revelation chapter 12, verse 5. It says, she gave birth to a son who will rule them with an iron scepter. Now, what's interesting about this, who are we talking about? But again, it gets better. Because 1,400 years after Numbers chapter 24, verse 17, we get this in Matthew chapter 2, verse 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi, now who were the Magi? Well, they're wise men. Right? They were, in some ways, some translations might say kings, but in many ways, the Magi are in the same sort of category as Balaam himself, as this diviner, as this sorcerer, as this one who is from, and notice Magi from the east. Where was Balaam from? The east. It says, and these Magi come from Jerusalem and ask, where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. Now notice, a star will come out of Jacob. Now we're seeing this play out in Matthew chapter 2, verse 2. And if you have any shadow of a doubt, let me sort of finish tying all of this with Revelation 22, verse 16 that says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to attest these things to you for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. What is happening all over this? You have a dumber than a donkey prophet mic dropping a messianic truth bomb. That's exactly what happens. You've got Balaam, who's supposed to be cursing the people of God, and what does he do instead? He foretells of the one to come who's ultimately going to bring about the salvation of all of God's people. See, this is our God. This is the dynamic nature of Scripture. All of Scripture points to Jesus. It hinges on his every word and every movement. It builds to his work, and it never backs off. Some of us have this idea that in the Old Testament, all of a sudden God started trying a whole bunch of things, and then he's like, you know what, I got to send my son now. No, this has been the plan all along. This has been the plan all along. Balaam couldn't curse Israel. Instead, he foretold of a king who was about to take him out, who's about to bring salvation for all of his children. One more emphasis here in Numbers 24:17. So if 24:17, this star that's going to come, this scepter, is in reference to Jesus, well, what does Jesus ultimately do in his work? What's interesting is if you go to Galatians chapter 3, and you won't see this on the screen, but you can note this for later. Galatians 3 verse 13 reads this way. It says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, curses everyone who hangs on a tree. So this is the work of Christ, according to Galatians 3:13, that he became a curse so his people would be blessed. He became a curse so his people would have salvation. Now, some of y'all know where I'm going, but let me just connect all of these dots together. Okay, Numbers 24, Balaam couldn't curse God's people, right? He could only bless them. He prophesies eventually of the Jesus to come, a Jesus that would ultimately do what? And here's the key. A Jesus that would ultimately become a curse that Balaam couldn't say. He would become a curse, take on sin to give his people the blessing of God. Balaam's opportunity to curse ultimately foretells of the way God was going to get rid of sin and get rid of the ultimate curse on humanity. He turns cursings of his people. This is how our God works. He turns the cursing of his people into the glory of his name for the blessing of his people. Praise the name of our God. As we pause here, what are three lessons we can quickly learn from these first three scenes? First is this: God's word is good. We've seen it. I want to paint it. I want to just put it in writing here. God's word is good. When was the last time you trekked through the book of Numbers? See, if we claim and we believe that 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, that all scripture is breathed out, that is God breathed, and is useful for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, and training in righteousness, if we believe that so that we can be equipped to do what God has called us to do, then that means from Genesis to Revelation, all of that is breathed out by God for our benefit to know who he is and know how we are supposed to act, what we are supposed to do. It points all to Jesus. See, part of what we understand in Numbers chapter 22 through 24 is that this is the word of God. Now, let me encourage you with this. You may be thinking, well, I don't even know where to start in the word. Starting tomorrow morning, we have a Christmas reading plan. If you haven't already, text PLAN. It's P-L-A-N to 77978. It'll get you in the word. John Mark will be having on his Facebook, him and Gina will be doing devotions throughout that time. There will be some videos throughout that time to get you into the word of God, because we believe in a God who has dynamically given us this word to show us more of who he is. Get in the word. Text PLAN to 77978. Here's the second thing I think we learned. God's plans are never thwarted. This is clear and evident and all over the place, but God's plans are never thwarted. God makes it clear that he alone is in control of all things. Think about this story for a second. When was God out of control? Never. He's using a pagan prophet to communicate all of these things. Sometimes God uses those who are dumber than a donkey to accomplish his will. And that's what we see from the text. Here's the third thing, and I'll spend a little bit more time on this one, but that God's people, we as God's people, should be encouraged. That's the third lesson I think we can learn. What is the position of Israel in this story? Well, they're the blessed ones. They're the children of God. They're the ones who are blessed, aren't they? We should give thanks, because as God's people, we have the blessings and the favor of God. We should be encouraged by this, that no weapon formed against us will prosper, Scripture says. I love Deuteronomy 23 and its recap of this event. So Deuteronomy sort of recaps this Balaam story. And so in verse 4, it shows us, that Balaam was there to pronounce a curse on you. And then you read verse 5, it says this: however, the Lord your God did not listen, or would not listen to Balaam, but turned the curse into a blessing for you. And I love this because it tells us why. Why? Because the Lord your God loves you. What had Israel done up to that point? Go read the first part of the book of Numbers. What had Israel done to earn the favor and the blessing and the trust and all of that of God? Nothing. In fact, they'd done the very opposite. They doubted him to go into the land. They cried and sort of complained as they didn't have water and food, very similar to the first generation right out of Egypt. What else did they do? Well, in Numbers chapter 16, there's this whole scene of a rebellion that takes place. Yet God sits there and tells them that they are blessed and that they are loved, not because of their doing, but because of his love. This is the guarantee that we have in Scripture, that God blesses his children and that God loves his children. That doesn't mean it won't be hard, and that doesn't mean that it's all sunshine and roses, but here's what it does mean, just a few things, that the Lord holds those he loves, that the Lord is near to the brokenhearted, that he is close to those crushed in spirit, that he has worked and will continue to work for the salvation of his people, that the enemy can't present an obstacle that is too insurmountable for us, that he can't make you fall, that he has and will not ever hold defeat over us, and that the Lord is God, and that regardless of our circumstances and situations, he maintains that position. That's what it means to be blessed by God, even though Israel does nothing. See, if you are a child of God, God loves you. Now, I realize there are times in our life where we don't experience his blessing. We don't feel his blessing or his love or his favor. Maybe you're in that. Well, let's continue the story. Because if we get back to the story, Israel had always been in a position where they had been blessed by him, not because of their doing, but because of his. But remember, Balaam, though he couldn't curse, he was not one of the Israelites. He was not a follower of God. And though he wasn't one of God's people, he comes in, he becomes an enemy for Israel. Here's what we see in this final scene for Balaam's error. Later in the book of Numbers, we see Israel go into battle. It records five kings being destroyed during that time. But it also records this. Look at Numbers 31, verse 8. They also killed Balaam, son of Beor, with the sword. Now, why would they record his death? I thought he couldn't curse Israel. He could only bless Israel. So why record it here? Well, if you fast forward to the New Testament, there are three instances in the New Testament where Balaam's name gets dropped. I'm going to read them in succession because they're all saying the same thing in a sense, but I want you to feel what's happening here. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15. They have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, who loved the wages of wickedness. Now, where are they getting that? Well, Jude 11 fills it in a little bit further. Woe to them, for they have taken the way of Cain. Now, we understand that, right? Cain and Abel, that was not a good situation. They have rushed for profit for Balaam's error. We may kind of question that one. And they have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. So, obviously, not in good company, because Korah's rebellion is that rebellion that I mentioned in Numbers 16. But then Revelation 2:14 says it and sort of fills in all of this. It says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you, talking to the Pergamum at this point, who hold to the teaching of Balaam. Now notice what it says. Who taught Balak, the king, to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Hey, wait. We just read all of those chapters about Balaam. Where are we getting this? After the fourth oracle in Numbers chapter 24, you open Numbers chapter 25, and this is the scene. God's people who are blessed, who have the favor and the love of God, here's what happens. Verse 1 of chapter 25, immediately after this blessing. While Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women, who invited them to the sacrifices to their gods. The people ate the sacrificial meal and bowed down before these gods. Now, notice verse 3. So Israel yoked themselves. This is the idea of worship. And now they are in conjunction and cahoots, if you will, with Baal, this foreign god. And the Lord's anger burned against them. Here's what we need to know. Though Israel was blessed and they could not be cursed, they could be tempted and they could be led astray. How does this relate to Balaam? Numbers 31, verse 16. They were the ones who followed Balaam's advice and enticed the Israelites to be unfaithful to the Lord in the Peor incident. Talking about the incident we just read in Numbers 25. So that a plague struck the Lord's people. So who is attributed to leading Israel astray in Numbers 25? Balaam. See, Balaam couldn't curse God's people, but what could he do? He could tempt them away from following the Lord. Here's our lesson that I think we learned from this final scene. That even as we, as God's children and as his people, can experience the blessing and the favor and the love of God, we must learn to take sin seriously. We must learn to take sin seriously. We've got to give thanks that God's plan is never going to fail. We have to give thanks that we are blessed and that we are loved by God. But be warned, sin always destroys. Sin must be killed in our lives. if you finish the end of Numbers 25, you see this scene of one of the priests comes in and ultimately kills one of these guys. It's a wild scene. Again, I encourage you to read it just for time's sake. He goes in and kills, and he ultimately stops the plague that's happening on Israel. And so our minds are left sort of saying, we just came out of like 3 or 4 chapters of God blessing his people. Why would he go in and kill 24,000 of them is the way Numbers 25 records. Why would he do that? If they are blessed, why are they experiencing that? Well, they are blessed. They can't be cursed. And though God's plans can never be thwarted, here's what we know. When God's people stop following God, stop submitting to God, stop listening to God, and ultimately stop worshiping God, we can be led astray and given over to our sinful desires and our sinful passions. That's what we're learning from Balaam. So let's go back to the question, what's stopping you from experiencing his blessing in your life? Over the past few weeks, I've been doing a bathroom remodel, a half bath, so it wasn't even a full bath, and it took a full of me to accomplish it. See, when any of you have done a bathroom remodel, you understand very quickly that there are a lot of things that can come up, right? A lot of trips to Lowe's that you were expecting and many that you weren't expecting. All right, well, one of the things that when doing a bathroom remodel, when you take out the toilet, you put a cloth in that toilet hole that's right there. This is dirty talk. We're talking about donkeys and toilets. This is the sermon today. But you put it in there, why? Because ultimately you don't want the debris or anything to go down in that, or else what happens? It clogs. Right? We all know a toilet clog is a bad situation. All right? Here's how I want to sort of tie this together, okay? The blessings of God are sort of like, think of it like a pipe to where we can benefit from the blessings of God. Like water flowing through a pipe, ultimately it's trying to get to us so that we can live and experience his love and his joy and his favor in our life. But here's what sin does. Sin becomes a clog in this pipe. And where God's blessing his people is going, it ultimately stops. And we stop experiencing his joy. We stop living in his love. We stop living in his favor, ultimately because sin has stopped it from happening in our life. See, part of what it means to be a child of God is that God has not walked away from you. He may feel far, he may feel distant, and you may not feel blessed. But ultimately, the blessing of God transcends our feelings. Because a blessed life is not one of perpetual bliss, but a blessed life is one that knows and experiences a sovereign God, even in the hard times, even in the boring times, even in the mundane times. A blessed life is one who knows the joy and the presence of God at all times. But often what stops the blessing of God in your life is a blockage created by sin. Balaam's error. Sexual sin, bitterness, bad priorities, anger, worry, doubt, you name it. But here's the closing thought. See, as we think about that, our life is in constant need of evaluation. We are a blessed people, but here's what we learned from Balaam. If we talk about the blessing of God, we also need the warning. We are blessed, but we can't be a fool. Instead of fool there, maybe you want to put donkey. We are blessed, but we can't be a donkey. If you are a child of God, the enemy cannot curse you. For Jesus has already become that curse for us so that we may have life. But if you are not actively killing sin, then you are being killed by sin. God has not abandoned you, but submit to him and walk in his way. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your grace. And I thank you for this opportunity we've had to unpack a fun, but also a truth-filled story in your scriptures. And I thank you that we as your people can live a blessed life in you. At the same time, let us always remember and let us always keep that warning that sin can stop us from experiencing that life that you have called us to. Let us submit to you. Let us walk in your way. You are good and gracious and kind. And I thank you that your word is sufficient. Beyond my words, your word is always sufficient to convict us, to mold us, and to make us back into your image. We love you. It's in your son Jesus' name we pray. Amen.